I want to share out of Malachi chapter 2, and we're going to look at the whole chapter. The title of the lesson is The Covenants of God. And so far as we've been looking at Malachi, we've looked at the love of God, and we looked at the name of God. And so tonight we're going to consider covenant of God. There's two covenants that are identified here. In verses 1 through 10, we're going to consider the covenant of ministry. Notice in verse 5, he says, "My covenant was with him of life and peace." God made a covenant with his people, and they were to serve him and live for him. So there's a covenant of ministry. There's also the last part of the chapter in verses 11 through 17 is the covenant of marriage. It says in verse 14, "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth." The covenant that God makes with us and the covenant that we make with God in reference to how we relate to one another as a husband and wife, and certainly how we respond to ministry opportunities. The word covenant means an agreement between God and his people. And oftentimes we forget the reality that God has signed a covenant with us. And, Jesus said, this is the blood of the New Testament. And literally in the Greek, it means the blood of the new covenant. And the covenant that we have is signed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And God has so stated in Malachi, reminding the children of Israel that they had an obligation to fulfill these two great covenants with their God, the agreement they went into with their God in reference to ministry and marriage. And so the problem was God had been so gracious to his people, but his people had profaned his name. And so he reminds them, hey, there's two covenants that you need to fulfill. So let's look at that. Very short message tonight. Only have 2 points. The covenant of ministry and the covenant of marriage. And we might not get through it. Amen. So there's so much stuff here. It's amazing. Notice that verse 1 through 10. I see, first of all, the covenant of ministry. It revolves around or is fulfilled in reference to God's command. Notice verse 1. It says, now, ye priests, this commandment is for you. And so knowing that God has revealed there are specific people that he is addressing, he addresses the priest, O ye priest. And I think God has a specific address to us because we're a chosen people. We're a royal generation. We're a royal priesthood. And so God has made a covenant with us through the blood of Christ that we are to live our life and minister through the grace of God to others. And so God's command goes to a very specific group, ye priests. Realize this, when God's saying something in the Bible, he's talking to you. He's talking to me. And so I think we forget that this book reveals to us a very personal God who has a very direct commands for us to fulfill. And so let the Lord speak to you tonight. As a priest unto our gods, let the Lord speak to us in reference to what his commands are to us. So I see God's command, those being addressed. I see God's, not only his command in reference to those being addressed, but I see the admonishment in the address. Notice he says, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. So he's actually admonishing them they needed to obey what he had outlined for them. You know, we often talk about the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 in verse 20. It says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And I think sometimes we approach our Christian life from the perspective that it's just a voluntary choice of whether I feel like it or I don't feel like it. But the reality is God has made a covenant with us. And because he has made a covenant with us, he has given us commandments to follow. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He said, we're to teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so there needs to be some authority established on the reality that God has commands that he gives to us. Israel had forgotten the commands of God. And because they forgot the commands of God, they were violating the covenant of God. First of all, the covenant of ministry in reference to God's command. In verse 2, we see God's concern. God's concern. He says, if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. This matter, he says this three times, lay it to heart. God's concern was there was a lack of seriousness about serving God. He said, you won't lay it to heart. Far too many times, we as believers in Christ, we know we're saved, we know we're secure, we know that we're going to heaven, we know that God has not called us to sit still, but God has called us to serve, and yet we just take a very lighthearted type of approach to it. This is serious business. You understand the ministry of Christ is life and death. It is blessings or condemnation. This is serious business being a Christian. And all the times people live their life as the Israelite was, they weren't taking what God was saying to heart. They were just kind of living their life as they pleased with no concern or no sense of zeal or focus for the things of God. And so God's concern, you have a lack of seriousness about serving the Lord. I've had people over the years tell me, Pastor, you're just too intense. Well, no, I'm not. I ought to be more intense because this is serious. You realize you may be the only one standing before some soul in the pits of hell. That's serious business. And I think we kind of think, well, okay, we just want to go to church and we want to worship. We want to have a good old time and we just want to be happy in the Lord. And yet we're talking about life and death. It calls for us to be serious about the covenant of ministry. Notice not only was he concerned because of their lack of seriousness, but he was concerned because of their deliberate ignoring of the defiled being sacrificed before God. In other words, they were bringing those sacrifices that were not pure. They were not offering them to give glory unto his name. And God is concerned about their reaction or lack of it because of the fact they just didn't care that what was being sacrificed was unacceptable to God. And boy, how I see that over and over again. People just kind of live their life as, I know God probably wouldn't be happy with this, but that's just the way it is. God expresses a very concern towards us in that he wants us not to ignore the reality of what needs to be holy. And so his concern was their lack of seriousness, their deliberate ignoring of the defiled. And then in verse 2, the last part of it, their denial of God's curse. God said this, I will send a curse upon you. That's something that was going to happen in the future. He said, I will send a curse upon you. And then he said, I will curse your blessings. God is acknowledging to them that he has already blessed them and they've received his blessings upon them. His grace was extended to them, but he's telling them, listen, I'm going to curse those blessings. And then he says, yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. And so I see this kind of a threefold statement here of God saying, well, wait a minute, I'm going to curse you. I'm going to curse your blessings, the blessings I've already given you. But the reality is I've already cursed it. And Sometimes we live our lives in the realm of thinking that God's blessings are flowing, but because of our deliberate unwillingness to acknowledge that which is holy before God has been defiled, God has already cursed the blessings he could send us. And it's because of the fact that we have forgotten the significance and the importance of the covenant of ministry. God wants you to do something for him. We've been in lockdown. We've been all this, that, and the other things that are going on in the world. That doesn't say you stop serving the Lord. Just because we have this coronavirus going around doesn't mean that God's not on the throne and that God has forgotten about his covenants that he made with us. But the sad thing is we've forgotten God's covenant. And so God's command, we see God's concern. Then in verse 3, we see God's condemnation. Notice in verse 3, "Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it." God's condemnation. Notice he's saying this, he will limit their source of income. Why? He says, "I will corrupt your seed." Their ability to have income and continue to have business, God said, "I'm just going to corrupt it so it won't profit you anything." He said, "I'll limit your source of income." And listen, you know, God can take the stock market and throw it into the pits of hell. God can take your wealth and wipe it out in one fell swoop. God can take your ability and your strength to be able to work and try to achieve and try to accomplish many things, and God could take it away from you immediately. Israel had forgotten. They had forgotten the reality of God's condemnation in reference to limiting their source of income. Notice he's also, in this matter of God's condemnation, he says he will embarrass them in his presence. He said, "I'll spread dung upon your faces." What a horrible thing to say. What an embarrassing position to be in. "I'll spread dung upon your faces." Now, I grew up on a farm. We had a dairy farm. And I'll tell you, when you're walking back of cows, you try to watch out. Because I'll tell you one thing, you can get messed up real quick if you ain't paying attention to what those cows are doing. And I know my brother and I, when we were kids, we used to fight with one another, and cows would lay down, and they would lay their tail, of course, would fall into the gutter and get all sopped up with all that dung and everything on there. And so a great thing we would do when someone else was walking by, you grab a cow's tail and smack them on the face with it. And that got me in more trouble than I would like to admit. But what an embarrassing thing. I'll tell you one thing, it ain't pleasant to be smacked in the face with a cow's tail that's been sopping in the dung. And that's what God is saying. "I'll smack you in the face with dung because you have forgotten the condemnation of God." He said, "I'll embarrass you. In my very presence, you'll be embarrassed." Notice it says here, he will disqualify them for service, because it says in verse 3, "Even the dung of your solemn feast," and says, "and one shall take you away with it." Literally disqualify them for the opportunity to be able to serve the God that they had made a covenant with. And we must be careful in the days in which we live that we forget that God has qualifications on those that are in ministry. God has qualifications on the pastors. He's got qualifications on the deacons. He has qualifications on the Christian on how we're to live our life and set a standard of holiness and righteousness in this corrupt world. And if we're not careful, if we ignore that covenant we have with God, then God can render us as being disqualified for service. All these years I've been in ministry, one of the things that's always been on my mind, help me, God, not to do something that would deliberately disqualify me from being able to be a pastor. Lord, help me to be gracious enough and be able to experience enough grace to where I would not disqualify myself, and so that I might be able to continue in the ministry that God has given me. But we live in a world right now where we think it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter how you act. You can do whatever you want when you feel like doing it. And the sad thing is that mindset has filtered itself over into the church. So we see God's condemnation. Verse 4 through 7, we see God's covenant. Notice in verse 4, it says, "And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." And so the tribe of Levi was to fulfill the covenant that God had made for them in this matter of doing the ministry of the word before the children of Israel. The sad thing is the prophecy against Levi in Genesis chapter 49, you can read this later in verse 5 through 7, is that they would be scattered throughout the tribes of Israel. Why? Because they had murdered a man. Because they were wicked in their fulfilling of God's commands. Not only that, but the tribe of Levi was commanded by God to teach the law of God. In verse 5 and 6 says, "My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid by my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn away many away from iniquity." And so the tribe of Levi had the responsibility, according to Deuteronomy 33 and verse 9 through 10, of teaching the word of God to the people of Israel. Now, I want you to know this. So Father's Day is coming up, and I've been praying about what to preach on Father's Day. Maybe I'll just throw this out there. Dads, God has called you to teach your children the word of God. God has called for the men in the church to lead the church in instructing people in the word of God. And don't be negligent and ignore the covenant that God makes with us in communicating the word of God. Levi was to do that. But also in verse 7, the tribe of Levi was to be the messenger of God. Notice in verse 7, it says, "For the prophet's lips shall keep knowledge, and they shall seek the law at his mouth." Why? It tells us, "For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." I don't think there's anything stronger or greater to experience than the reality that we literally are the messengers of God. And God would use the tribe of Levi to be the ones that were to communicate in a clear way the message that God had for his people. So we see the covenant of God. In verse 8 and 9, we see God's contempt. In verse 8 and 9, notice in verse 8 it says, "But ye have departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." And so notice their direction was wrong. They were out of the way. And listen, it's easy to get on the wrong path if we're not staying in the word of God. God had contempt for the people of Israel because they were going down the wrong direction. And I'm afraid that too many people have this mindset that God is always going to bless because God loves us and he never stops loving us. I believe that with all my heart. But the reality is God is not going to shower his blessings when we're going down the wrong path. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. God is the one who directs our steps, and he has a path for us to go down. And Jesus even revealed to us that there is a straight and narrow way that leads to life everlasting, and then there's the broad way that leadeth unto destruction. And you can't, listen, if you're going down the way that leads to destruction, you're going the wrong way. And so God's contempt for Israel was based on their direction that was wrong, and their discretion was gone. They had caused many to stumble. it says in our verse 8, they caused many to stumble. You know, how many people I've talked to over the years, and their response, they don't want anything to do with church, don't want anything to do with God, and they'll respond by saying, I knew a Christian that. And God has contempt on us when we have no discretion about our effects of our life on others. And so they literally became a stumbling block to others. And so their direction was wrong, their discretion was gone. Their disdain is seen rather than respect. Notice in verse 9, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but ye have been partial in the law. And so they were base before all people. They should have been respected. They should have been lauded. But because their ways were not pleasing to God, God says you are base before all people. God help us as Christians that we would live a life that would bring glory to the Father in heaven and not bring a reproach and a life that is mocked and ridiculed and disrespected. And the problem was their disdain was more evident than their respect. And so how hard it is for us not to fall in that place of being contemptible. In verse 10, notice God's creation. He says, have we not all one Father? Boy, I tell you, that's a good message to be preaching in the days in which we live. I think people in America need to be reminded that we are all created by God. We have one Father in heaven. When we get saved, we're part of one Creator. It says, hath not one God created us? And why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? God had made a covenant. There's a corporate identity in reference to the fact that we are all identified with Christ. We're all identified in Adam. But no, we don't want to acknowledge that. We want to acknowledge ourselves as a particular nationality or as a particular race. Wait a minute, our identification is that our ancestry, our DNA goes back to Adam. And that's our corporate identity. Why? Because there's one God that's creator of all men. And then there's a corporate responsibility because he tells us here that every man is against his brother. How? By profaning the covenant of our fathers, they became a stumbling block to those that were around them. God, help us not to be a stumbling block, but help us to be one that is a restorer of life. So the covenant of ministry. I mean, God was not happy with how they were responding to his commands that he had given them. Then he goes in verse 11 through 17 and deals with this matter of the covenant of marriage. I just performed a wedding ceremony this past week. And every time I do a wedding, I'm reminded of how precious the covenant of marriage is. Notice in verse 11, the sphere of defilement says, Judith had dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Jerusalem, in Israel, and in Jerusalem, for Judith hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The sphere of the defilement, it was individually, he identifies Judah. It was nationally, because he identifies Israel. And it was politically, because he identifies Jerusalem. And so the sphere of the defilement that took place as Israel, individually and nationally and politically, defamed the covenant of marriage. And you cannot defame the covenant of marriage and think that God's going to be pleased and will bless. Notice the specifics of the defilement in verse 11. He tells us how they did that. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he hath loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Here's the specifics of the defilement of the covenant of marriage. They had married the daughter of a strange god. You know, this is the source of defilement all the way back in the days of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1 through 3, God describes the condition on the face of the earth before the flood came. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3, says, and it came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born of them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, there's a lot of scholars I don't agree with. I do not believe this passage is talking about angels cohabiting with women on the earth. First of all, angels they're not identified in the scriptures. They do not come down and associate other than bringing a message to mankind. And literally, the sons of God, I believe, are in reference to those that are believers in God. And, all the way through the scriptures, the sons of men are always identified as after the flesh. The sons of God are always identified after the spirit. The sons of God, I believe, are men who were godly men who saw the daughters of ungodly men and took them to be their wives. And as a result of that, God's judgment came on the earth because every man did that which was wicked in his own eyes. He did everything that he wanted to do himself. God saw that they were exceedingly wicked. And it's because of the fact that they were responding the godly line, taking up with the ungodly line. They had married the daughters of men. Notice also that the source of defilement in the promised land was the same thing in Numbers 25 and verse 1 through 3. We won't turn it. Well, maybe I will. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. The problem was when they came into the promised land, they took wives of the daughters of men. In Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1, it says, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Here it is. The men of God, that's Israel, and now they're taking the women of Moab, that's the daughters of men. It says, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. What happened as they went into the promised land? They took them wives of the Moabites, of the heathen. And what happened? Israel began worshiping false gods. They turned their back on their God. It was a continual problem. There was the same source of defilement with the northern kingdom. We won't turn over there, but in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30 and 31, the exact same problem. You have in Genesis chapter 6, you have in Numbers chapter 25, you have 1 Kings chapter 16. Every time the sons of men, of God, take the daughters of men and they turn their back on the living God. Why is that? Because they had violated the command of God, the covenant of God, in reference to whom they were to marry. And God brought his judgment on the earth because of that. So we see the sphere. We see the sorrow of the defilement in verse 12 and 13. Says the Lord, this is back in Malachi chapter 2, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this hath he done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. The sorrow of the defilement was just simply this: the requirements on all men were broken. God had put the requirements on this matter of marriage, and man has broken every requirement that God had. The problem was the women who were taken advantage of, the women who were divorced, were weeping at the altar. And because they were weeping at the altar, the men literally lost the heart of God to accept their offering. And so these women are coming and crying out before God because they've been taken advantage of, as they would divorce them. And God just looked at them and said, I don't want it. I don't want your offering. I don't want your sacrifice. I don't want your worship. I don't want your praise. It's contemptible. It's defiled, because they broke the covenant of marriage. The sureness of this preventing this defilement is in verse 14 and 15. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dwelt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. This is very serious. The sureness of preventiveness is based on the witness of God that is established. And in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to just look at a couple more verses back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22 says, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man. The way of preventing the defilement of the covenant of marriage is to acknowledge that we have the witness of God of the woman that was created and brought to the man. And so there's the witness of God. In verse 14 in our text, it speaks of the companion. She would be the companion. The companionship of the wife. In chapter 2 and verse 18 of Genesis, the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And so God has established a means of companionship for the man is the woman. And it would be nice if we started acknowledging that once again, that our real companionship that we have is our husband and our wife. The real companion, the friend that should be the best friend in a person's life, is the spouse that God has given us, husband and wife. Not only that, but the covenant was made by a vow. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, it says, when thou vowest a vow, see to it that thou keepest it. I often tell young couples when I do premarital counseling and when I'm getting ready to do the wedding ceremony, I tell them flat out, you're making a vow before God. And that vow is to be binding. And I often say, in reference to the vow, may this vow be sacred and binding until death shall bring you change. It's not about, oh, I want a different career. It's not about, oh, I want a different wife. It's not all about, oh, I want a different husband. No, you made a vow. And when you made a vow before God. And if you're going to make a vow, make sure you see it through. Covenant made by a vow. It was a union of the flesh. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 23, it says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so it's a union in the flesh. And as it says in our text in verse 15, that they might seek a godly seed. I see the godliness of children. We live in a world nowadays where we think, well, you know, it's an abomination to have more than one child. But you realize this, the evidence of God's blessing in your life is children. And God had established a way for the covenant of marriage to be fulfilled, and that was he created man in his own image. He created the woman out of the rib of the man and brought the woman to satisfy the man that he was not good for him to be alone, and they were to live their lives together and produce children. The first command God ever gives man was to be fruitful and multiply. And Israel, in chapter 2 of Malachi, had forgotten the significance and the importance of the covenant of marriage. And I'll just throw this in there. It's between a man and a woman, male and female. It has nothing to do with homosexuality. You don't find anything in the scriptures about homosexuals being married together, because God commanded the marriage to be the means through which children will be produced. And that doesn't mean God hates people. It means that God established what marriage is. And I can't believe the states, I can't believe our state, I can't believe across our country people that literally have approved homosexual marriage. You say, oh, well, you hate people. I don't hate anybody. I love everybody. But the reality is there is a covenant that God established about marriage, and that was between Adam and Eve. And that covenant that he established was for a very significant importance, that it was to be for the means of companionship and a covenant that would be fulfilled as they would be one flesh together and reproduce, children for the glory of God. Well, I see the seriousness of the defilement in verse 16. We're almost done, only two more verses. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. So in verse 16, I see the seriousness of the defilement. The problem was this: marriage was to be there to provide a place of protection. We don't have time to look all these verses up. Read Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 4. Read Ezra chapter 3 and verse 9. The marriage was supposed to be a place of safety. Listen, a marriage, a home, should not be a place of terror. A woman shouldn't be fearful of her husband because he is abusive. Children should not be afraid of their parents because they're negligent and aggressive. The home was to be a place of safety. Marriage also was to be a place of dedication. And that dedication was based on the fact that God had created man and brought them to be together, and that there was no man was to put asunder. In other words, there'd be no individual, no situation, no means by which the marriage was to be broken or ended. The problem was this, that marriage is corrupted through hardness, hard-heartedness. And Deuteronomy 24:1, Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, in the beginning it was not so, in reference to being divorced. Moses gave them a bill of divorcement. But Jesus rebukes them and say, but in the beginning it was not so, but because of the hardness of your heart. How many times I've done marital counseling and just you try to deal with the wife or the husband and just hard-hearted and absolutely refuse to respond to what the Word of God has to say. Well, marriage is scripturally ended, according to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, if there's fornication, They're not to put their wife away except for in the case of fornication. I thought it was interesting that Jesus mentions that, because according to the law in the Old Testament, the punishment for fornication and adultery was to be stoned to death. Marriage is scripturally ended. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 through 15, the Apostle Paul deals with a believer married to an unbeliever, that because of the fact that you know God and trust Christ as your Savior, your home is sanctified. And because your home is sanctified, you're not to leave. You're not to divorce your spouse. You say, well, he's abusive. What about a man doing this or doing that? We have laws in the land that deal with those issues. But just because you don't like your circumstance, your situation, doesn't give you the right just to divorce the person. However, the Bible does say, Paul says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Why? He said, you're not under bondage in such cases. And so we have to be aware that this matter of marriage, this covenant of marriage, is serious business. And it's not to be entered in lightly. And if God has so directed you to be married, then you're to be resolved to keep that marriage and not end that marriage. So I see the seriousness of the defilement. Here's the last verse. I can tell some of you are getting nervous, but that's all right. Well, we'll make it through this chapter. In verse 17, God says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? The surrender that defeats the defilement is to stop questioning God in reference to his ability to judge what is right and what is wrong. God said, you're wearing me out. You weary me because you're always trying to question my instruction and my commands. So you surrender that defeats the defilement is this, to know that God's demands more than just lip service. It's more than just reading a couple of verses, memorizing some verses, and say, okay, well, I'm a Christian now. God demands more than that. We can defeat the defilement that Israel has to deal with here by knowing that God condemns the actions that violates his word. Oh, I want the blessings of God. I want God to move. I want the windows of heaven to be open and God to shower out blessings. Well, you understand that God condemns those actions that violate what he has so stated. And listen, the year of time doesn't change things. 2020, God's commands are the same in 2020 as they were in 1020. We can overcome and defeat defilement by knowing that God desires our total trust that he knows what is right. I've had people over the years, you know, they're in financial trouble, and I've told them, well, you know, the Bible says you need to tithe. Oh, I can't afford to tithe. Oh, wait a minute. If God has commanded us to tithe, then how can you not tithe? And I've had people argue about that, and then I've had them go ahead and just obey what the Lord's commanded. And it's amazing how God changes their financial situation around. I've had people tell me, my marriage is over. My marriage is a mess. It's in shambles. And you sit down and you counsel with them, and you say, well, this is what you need to do. You need, as a husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You, as a wife, need to submit yourself to your husband in all things as unto the Lord, and God will work out these details and help you put everything. Ah, that isn't going to work. Just trust what God has to say. God knows what will work. And Israel had to get back to the point of acknowledging that God knows what is right, and it works. You say, well, I just don't believe that Bible. Look at the world we're living in.
Look how people are responding to each other. Look what's taking place in our neighborhoods. I can guarantee you this, that what is taking place does not match what the scripture says that we're supposed to be. People say, well, how are we going to solve these problems? I'll tell you how. We start obeying what God has said. God has made a covenant with us. And he made that covenant through the sacrifice of his own son. And if we'll start living in accordance to the commands that God has given to fulfill his covenant of ministry and his covenant of marriage, I'm going to tell you, our homes will be different, our neighborhoods will be different, our churches will be different, the world in which we live in will be different. But we have to stop questioning that whether God knows what's right or whether he doesn't. Just because what he says is hard to fulfill sometimes, or maybe it goes against how you're living, God still has the final authority and God still has the final answer. And so let's be willing to adhere to the commandments of God. Well, just before I pray, I want to remind you to be sure to go on our website at ocbcministries.org. At the top, you'll see a tab that says Our Church. Click that on, scroll down, you'll see the prayer sheet that's been updated. There's several people that had some changes, some people added to the prayer sheet. Be sure to look that up and read through that and pray for those folks. They desperately need you to pursue God and intercede on their behalf. And I believe that God will hear our prayers and God will answer in accordance with his perfect will. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to be together tonight. Thank you, Lord, for this chapter. It's a tough chapter. It's a direct chapter. But it shows us what needs to be done. Help us to repent. Help us to be turned around. Help us to be surrendered to our living God, that we might be able to see a freshness of the move of the Spirit of God in our lives. I pray for our prayer sheet, Lord. There's many on there that need a touch, anointing, a healing anointing on them. And we lift them up before you, Lord, believing that you can raise them up, and we'll testify, God, of the great power of our God to bring healing. And God, how I pray for this Sunday as we move into the church building here, help everything to go smooth. And God, we want to worship you together as a body of believers. Been great out in the parking lot, but Lord, it'll be exciting to be in the house of God again. And so bless us, help us, and Lord, we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.